Indeed, if, as we prayed with Craig, if we believe God's Word is good and we want to make it the pattern for our lives, a study like we're engaged in will encourage us to build our marriages and encourage our friends, our families to build their marriages so that they do not get entangled in the devil's snare. Maybe that's why God made these laws like He did. But nevertheless, God in His wisdom made these marriage laws for the good of mankind. We're studying in our lesson from Matthew 19 is where we're at. If you have the class material, we're under Roman numeral 2b, where it says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate." That's in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. We have a question, and the question is based on our previous lesson that we did on definitions. When people are joined together by means of an agreement to be intimate companions and sexual consummation, what is that relationship?
Marriage.
And when he said what God has joined together, that's what he's talking about, the marriage relationship. He said, "Let no man separate," your version may say, "put asunder," King James. This is the same word. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. You may want to put a note there in your Bible somewhere so you'll remember this when you look at Matthew 19 and 6. The word that's translated separate or put asunder in Matthew 19:6 is the same word that's translated leave in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Same word. Now, in both passages, he's talking about marriage. One, the writer Paul, one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In both of them, talking about the severance of a marriage. Back in Matthew 19:3, it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. That's the severance of the relationship that brought up this discussion. And so here in verse 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about a woman leaving her husband. And he uses this same word. In 1 Corinthians 7, 11, when she leaves, what state is she in?
Unmarried.
You clearly see that in verse 11. She must remain unmarried. That fits well with Matthew 19, doesn't it? Because the question is, can we divorce? Jesus' answer is, no. What God hath joined together, let no man separate. In other words, no, you do not have lawful right to divorce your mate. We asked the question, and I've just answered it. The context is concerning, obviously, divorce. In verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Verse 7, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorce? Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And then verse 9, whoever divorces his wife. So the context is clear. It has to do with divorce. It says, what God hath joined together. Some take this to be of the marriage bond referred to in Romans 7. I do not believe it is talking about the marriage bond of Romans 7. If it is talking about the marriage bond of Romans 7, then what can man do, according to verse 6? If the joined together is the bond of Romans 7, what can man do? Separate it. Break it. He cannot. He cannot. This is talking about marriage. Well, why does he say what God hath joined together? A common figure of speech, metonymy, sometimes used when an action is stated, but it's referring to the declaration of it. Look at Acts 10:15. We'll just get away from the topic of marriage to another text. You remember this is the story of Cornelius. And you remember Peter did not understand the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles. And so some men are sent to call Peter. But Peter is on the housetop praying and he sees a vision. Now remember, Peter has not went to Cornelius yet. He has not preached the gospel to Cornelius yet. Cornelius has not been baptized yet. And yet you read in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Was Cornelius cleansed when that was stated? No. It's a declaration of God's intent and purpose that Gentiles be cleansed. Likewise, back here, what God has joined together, God has declared that man and woman can enter into this relationship. That's by His law. And when they do, they do not have the right to sever that relationship. Okay, he said in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for, the New American Standard Version says immorality. The footnote in the New American Standard on the word immorality says L-I-T, which means what? Literally, fornication. And we've observed that the term immorality is quite broad. And so probably fornication is a better rendering, but people don't understand what fornication is. I think the New King James in several places says sexual immorality. So in the case of sexual immorality, in our definitions lesson, we defined this, didn't we? Unlawful sexual intercourse. If we do not have a clear definition of what this word means, what does this do for Matthew 19:9? Where does it leave us? More reasons to divorce?
It's very confusing.
Very confusing. If you attach one meaning to it and I attach another meaning to it, we're not going to end up on the same page. That's bad, but there's something worse. If the meaning I give it is not the meaning the Holy Spirit intended, now what? God and I don't end up on the same page. And that's why these definitions are so important. Okay? All right. So how many reasons does Matthew 19:9 allow lawfully for divorce? One. I have a question. If a person can divorce his mate for any other reason and remarry without committing adultery, what is the reason? And give the scripture. Anybody find one? I didn't find any either. I know of no other reason that a person can divorce their mate. They may be a terrible cook. They may be ugly and fat. They may be mean. But I see of no other reason that a person can divorce their mate and remarry without committing adultery. So, we have here, if the original couple divorces for any other reason than fornication and remarries, how many people will be guilty of adultery? Four people. the original couple and the people they marry, right? So you got four people guilty of adultery. Okay? Jesus divides all divorces into two classes. One, those who divorce for fornication, and those who divorce for any other reason. In other words, the except for fornication. That's the only two classes, correct? All right. If a person is divorced for any other reason, can he or she remarry without committing adultery? What if, no is the right answer.
Unless the other person dies.
Unless the other person dies. But that's not even in the, that's the correct answer. You have to know that from Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7. That's correct. Okay, so not dealt with here, but if the mate's still living, the answer is no. Let me ask you a question. And we're going to deal with this some more when we get to positions. A couple divorces, not for fornication. They just don't like one another, or whatever the reason. 3 months later, one of the parties finds out that their mate had been committing fornication when they divorced. Now, can they divorce them for fornication?
No.
They're already divorced.
That's great. That's right, they can't. They can't divorce because they're already divorced. There's no marriage in place. Does that sound fair to you? What if they're 18-year-olds? Do you like that? Does it change the law? Doesn't change the law, does it? We talked. Ma'am?
I know of an instance that they hadn't done the paperwork yet. You know, it hadn't gone through the courts yet. And this person thought that they had the right to marry because they hadn't done the paperwork yet.
Okay, there's another situation. And if people believe divorce is not a divorce until the legal paperwork is filed, the thing to do is quit living with them. But don't file any papers. Just wait. What's going to happen eventually? The other person's going to probably commit adultery. Now, go file the paperwork. There's brethren that believe that. I don't. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't think the legal papers has anything to do with it. And if you think I'm wrong, I want you to tell me, but I want you to tell me from some scriptures. Okay? Yes, Lisa?
So you said that if they get a divorce, not for the reason of fornication, and then they find out later that the other party was an adulterer, they still don't have, even though they're still divorced, they don't have the right to remarry?
Okay, they divorced. They did not divorce for fornication, correct?
Correct.
What did Jesus say about remarriage?
That they'd be committing adultery.
That's right. What if they find out when they divorce that their mate was committing fornication? Can they now divorce them for fornication?
No, because they're divorced. So it still would be adultery.
Right. If I understand it.
If one of them in the marriage doesn't want to divorce, but the other doesn't want to divorce.
What if one does not, and it's brought up a point. What if one doesn't want the divorce, but the other does? Can there still be a divorce? What kind of a relationship is marriage? How do you enter into it?
A covenant.
How many people does it take to make a covenant? How many does it take to break a covenant? One. Craig?
I just had a comment about this, except for fornication, because I think it's come up before. You know, why did Jesus, you know, make that except? And I was thinking about the old law. If there was a woman or man in a relationship and they committed adultery while they were married, they would be put to death. Now, that didn't happen, but they were supposed to be put to death. And that would settle the case right then of whether or not the person could remarry or not. But now that Jesus is teaching and that old law is done away with, that's not expected. We're not under a national Israel law.
That's an excellent observation. Whether or not that's the reason he made that one case, I do not know. Obviously, it has something to do with the sanctity of this kind of a relationship. The sexual relationship between a man and a woman is like none other. What term does he use to describe it if we're on the right track in Genesis 2:24? It's used of no other relationship. Okay, he does talk about one, but there's a particular phrase. One flesh. They become one flesh. And that is the same idea of becoming one. But it's one. That phrase is used, not literal, obviously one flesh. But because of the sanctity of this relationship, when it's violated sexually, the Lord gives the innocent party the right to put the other party away. Question two, if a person is divorced by another because he is a fornicator, can he remarry without committing adultery? No. As strange as it may sound, I think it may sound strange to you. Some brethren, some preachers argue, yes, the fornicator can remarry. Why? Because they make the except clause apply to both parts of the verse. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman except for fornication, in other words, unless she's put away for fornication, commits adultery. And so they make the except clause apply. Now, I know the second part of the verse is not there in the New American Standard, but it is in the King James. New King James is found. That's also found in Mark and Luke, especially Luke. So many of the manuscripts have it. It's found, of course, in Matthew 5. It's not a critical thing about textual. Now, grammatically, you can line up scholars on both sides of this, that the except clause can apply to both. Many will tell you that it doesn't, and probably it does not. But let's reason from another angle. Who is Jesus talking to here in Matthew 5 where this occurs? Pharisees. Were these people concerned about righteousness or appearing righteous?
No.
They weren't? Are concerned about appearing righteous?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. If they didn't, why would they even ask this question? Is it lawful? Who cares if it's lawful? Does people in the world care if it's lawful? Nah, don't care. So if to this audience, you say the innocent person cannot remarry, what would be the obvious conclusion about the fornicator? That they couldn't remarry. This audience, you wouldn't have to argue that point. They understand that. Okay? Let me tell you again, this is not hypothetical. There are some very capable men who argue this point. I know because I sat in a preacher's office one time, many years ago, discussing it with several men. I know that that's the case. Somebody had a comment.
I have a question. How do they, the ones that believe that it's okay, how do they explain if committing fornication is a sin, and then you remarry and you're still committing fornication, and repenting means to stop doing what you were doing?
They don't believe it's continuing in sin. They believe the Lord said except for fornication. So if you were divorced because of your fornication, when you remarry, it's not adultery.
But you're still committing fornication?
No. No, they say no. You committed fornication. Your mate put you away. So, in that case, when you remarry, you're not committing adultery. Because he put the except clause in.
Promotes promiscuity in a marriage, though.
Promotes what?
Promiscuity in a marriage. It promotes you. Melissa and I are married, and I cheat, and she divorces me. Well, I'm just going to go meet another girl and immediately marry her so that if I decide I want to cheat on her, I can, you
It would seem to promote that. We've got to be careful about that, however. What if you kill your mate? Can you remarry? Can you? Does that promote murder? We've got to be careful and just stay with what the text says. The text, if a person is going to argue the except clause applies to the last part of the verse, they're under the burden of proof, number one. And you can line up, like I say, grammarians will say it does not, as well as those who allow it. Second thing is, just what does the sense of the passage Jesus talking to this audience tell you? And it seems to me that's conclusive. Okay?
I just have one point on all of that. In the Matthew 19, they were not interested in righteousness. They were tempting Jesus to see what he would say.
They weren't genuinely interested in righteousness, but did they want to maintain an appearance of righteousness? If not, why ask about the law?
They were tempting him, trying to see what he would say.
You mean they didn't want to appear righteous to people? Read Matthew 23. That's their whole thing. The outside of the cup looks great. Inside is full of corruption. They wanted to appear righteous. Read Matthew 5. Lest your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to appear righteous. They did not want to just say, I don't care about fornication. I'll just go get my woman. They did not want to appear that way. They're the teachers. Furthermore, if you're a teacher in the synagogue, you have income. Besides the pride involved. But nevertheless, they wanted to appear righteous. Matthew 23 shows that so clearly. Luke 16, so many passages. Okay. If any person who has been divorced by, not from, by another person can remarry, give the scripture. Anybody know one? Okay, some say the focus or point of this entire discussion was the cause of divorce, that is fornication. And so it would not make any difference who did the putting away. That the whole thing is about fornication. In Mark's account, I gave you Mark, and we'll look at it in just a moment. When Mark talks about this, and Mark records Jesus' conversation, does he mention fornication at all? No, he doesn't. So if that's the main thought in this whole discussion, it's strange. Mark doesn't even mention it. And we've already given you the verses above where we pointed out, or maybe you wrote them down, that this whole context has to do with divorce, not fornication. Verse 3, divorce. Verse 6, divorce. Verse 7, divorce. Verse 8, divorce. Verse 9, divorce. When we talk about... When we talk about studying a text, one of the things we need to do is find the backbone. In other words, the main idea. Then all the other ideas attached to it. But we're going to make a mistake if we take a rib and make it the backbone. Okay? So we need to get that main thrust. And then everything else relates to it. That's just a basic principle of interpreting the Bible or any other text. Okay.
I got a question. It's more of a on the practical side of all this. Back to question number one here about the reason for divorce. You know, that it matters. It's important. Sometimes we may have somebody that wants to come into our assembly who's been divorced and remarried, and we start asking, you know, the elders or whoever starts asking them about the situation. And, you know, what if they lie and say, yeah, I was divorced because she committed fornication? You know, they know the answer that the elders might be looking for. I mean, do we have a responsibility to take them at their word? Or, I mean, what if we know that's not the truth? You know, I mean,
if you know it's not the truth, that's one thing. But I do take people, that's all I can do. If somebody comes and they say, I want to be a member here, and we say, have you been baptized for the remission of sins? What do you do? Were they baptized for the remission of sins? Do you know?
You have to take their word.
Sometimes, 5 years later, they say, you know, I got to thinking about it, and I wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. Were you in sin for fellowshipping all those years, those people? No. You did it on the basis of what they told you. So you weren't supporting error. And when it comes to marriage and divorce, especially if it's been of any time, there's two things involved. One, it's hard for people, even if they're honest, to go back and accurately recreate sometimes what happened and why it happened. And then sometimes it's hard to even be honest, especially if you know it may indict you. And so if we're wrong, tell us, but the elders here don't become the Gestapo and try to find out when somebody says something about that. Are there situations we don't know about that we have questions? Yes. Yes, there's situations that we have questions about. But you know what? The way some people live, you have questions about whether they really were converted when they were baptized.
I bring that situation up just because another place we worship, that, you know, somebody came in, they asked, why were you divorced? And he gave one story. Well, then somebody he was trying to marry within the church educated him on what the right answer was, and he changed the story. And to the elders' credit, they stuck to their guns and said, no, you said this at first. You know, we're not.
Yeah, if you have some evidence, you know, that's good. But to try to go search it out, I'm not going to do that. And we don't want to turn a deaf ear when it's the obvious, obviously. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Betty?
I was just going to say that's one of the things that's up to God. Humans don't know where to
go. That's right. God knows and we don't. There's a lot we don't know. And we just try to... And I was asked this question this past week. Somebody was listening to the tapes. They don't live this to the recordings. There I go, tapes again, kind of old-fashioned. They were listening to the recordings, and they observed, they only got through the first two lessons, so all they found out was how much I don't know. But because I kept saying, a lot I don't know. And so they said, well, if there's so many things we don't know, how can we ever maybe withdraw from somebody for adultery? I said, look, we don't operate on the principle or the basis of what we don't know. We operate on the basis of what we do know. That's true in anything, like baptism for the remission of sins, for example. In the case of the man who came to Jesus with his son, he said, would you heal my son? He said, the question is, if you believe, it's not whether Jesus believed, whether the man believed. And he said, I believe, help my unbelief. The man had faith and he had doubt. But as long as you operate on your faith, that's the thing. You're going to have doubts. There's going to be questions. But you operate on the principle of your faith. If you wait on any topic till you have no questions, that there's no difficulty, you'll never do anything. What about raising your children? Do you ever have questions about whether you're doing the right thing? What to do in this particular circumstance? So what do? Throw up your hands and do nothing? Well, that would be disastrous. What about investing? You ever have a question with, is this the right investment? If you get to that point and you don't want to do anything, just give me your money. That way you don't have to make those decisions. We operate on the basis of what we know, not what we don't know. Okay. So those are good questions. Make us think. Mark 6. And And the question that was asked, by the way, of me was a good Bible student, somebody interested in truth. They weren't trying to get around the truth. It's just a good question that they had. All right, Mark 6, 17 and 18. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on the account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Was this marriage lawful?
Yeah.
No, it was not lawful. It was not lawful by God's law in Genesis 2. Herod had married another man's wife. Both parties were living in adultery. It was unlawful. Was it marriage?
Yes.
Yes. How do you know?
Yes,
because the Holy Spirit said it was. That's right. But they weren't really married, were they?
Yes,
they were really married. That's right. Okay. It says here, though, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. If Herod was married to Herodias, how can she be the wife of Philip? What figure? What you do, Craig, at a time like that, somebody says, what figure? You say, it's that figure I'd have loved. Okay. It can be called the figure of adjournment. You don't have to remember that. Old name for a new thing. Hold your finger here. Go to Exodus chapter 7. There's many, many examples of it in Scripture. Verse 12, each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Did Aaron's staff swallow up their staffs? Aaron's serpent. So it's called what it was, not what it is. See? Old name for new thing. Look at John 9:17. In John 9, in verse 7, John told this man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I guess Jesus was like some of these modern miracle workers. It didn't stick. Because in verse 17, how is he described?
Blind man.
Uh-oh, he lost his sight again. He's not a blind man. That's what he was. Old name for new thing. See? Figure speech.
What did you call that, Steve?
One of the ways is termed as adjournment. Or just old name for new thing. You want to do it that way. And again, it's not important that you remember the terminology. Just be aware that husband and wife are used of past, current, and future relationships. You cannot determine if a marriage is currently intact by those terms. We saw in Joseph and Mary's case, she was called his wife before they were married. We find that over in Deuteronomy as well. Then, of course, it's used of a current marriage, but then it's just used of a past marriage. Okay. Now, how did John's preaching affect Herodias? She get upset? Lost his head. John didn't always please people in his preaching, did he? You know, John should have approached this a little more indirectly, don't you think? Yeah, more tact. He needed more tact, more diplomacy. I mean, how's he ever going to teach Herod or Herodias by being this way? I'd much rather walk in John's shoes or Elijah's shoes than fellows who are more interested in numbers and people's approval. But this is not popular preaching. What you're studying right now is not popular. You won't hear Joel Osteen talking about it. You won't hear it in a lot of churches of Christ. That is, that's what's on the sign. Because it's not popular. By God's grace, we've been blessed here over the years with men who were leaders here who supported preaching the truth, whatever that may be. Mark 10. We're not going to read all those verses. I've got them on your lesson. Hopefully you've read them. Now in this text, particularly verse 11 and 12, Mark mentions something that Matthew does not. What is it? The woman divorcing her husband. Have you ever met a brother or sister in Christ who believed that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 gave the man the right to divorce but not the woman? You don't know it maybe, but there were people who were members here who believed that. Maybe some now, I don't know. I do not believe that. I believe Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 talks about the man divorcing the woman because of the nature of the audience. It was a Jewish audience. Women didn't divorce their husbands. Men divorced their wives. Mark has a different audience. It's thought that Mark is written for the Romans. I don't know that you can be dogmatic about that, but there are some good evidences. But the fact is, it's not the Jewish kind of letter that Matthew is. And in a Roman society, a woman might divorce a man. And because Mark records that, and it's the similar conversation to Matthew 19, it leads me to conclude that while Matthew 19 only mentions the man, the law includes both. Man divorcing a woman, woman divorcing a man. So the except clause would apply to both. If a woman divorces her husband for fornication, then when she remarries, she is not committing adultery. Luke 16. Yes. Well, it depends on how you, that's a good observation, Craig, but it depends on how you take the against her. That's one of those things, again, I don't know that you can be dogmatic about. Some think it's against her, the previous wife. In what way? There are some difficulties with that. Whoever divorces his wife and marries that other woman commits adultery. What does commits adultery mean? An unlawful sexual action. And commits means does it again and again and again and again. So, it's a word that describes something that's going on. And so he says, whoever marries another woman commits adultery, divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery against her. And so against his former wife, every time he has sex with this other woman, maybe. he's the one actually committing adultery. And so if it's against the woman he's married to now, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Like Craig pointed out, that he's committing adultery against her. She's not an innocent party. And so this is something to think about. If you say, well, okay, I'm going to go to hell. I love this woman. I'm sorry, but I love her so much, I'm just going to go to hell and enjoy my marriage. Do you want to take her with you? So, good observation that Craig made. All right. Now let's go to Mark 10. Thanks, Craig. Bring that up. Oh, we just did Mark 10. I'm sorry. Luke 16. Let's go to Luke 16. And Craig Otter's back is getting ready to buzz me out of the class. So I guess we'll pick up with Luke 16 in our next class. We'll study Luke 16. We won't spend much time there. Romans 7, critical. 1 Corinthians 7, two critical passages. If you haven't done the lesson, I encourage you to read those passages and look at the questions. They are two critical passages on our study of marriage. Okay? Thank you for your good comments and attention.